Well, good morning, everybody. Good morning, class. Oh, boy. Hope everybody is having, or has had a good week, is having an enjoyable weekend. Travis, you got your car stuff working? What'd you get?
TJ Holland 5 Jet.
Oh, very nice. Very nice. So, that's one way to work on it. Cool. Anything else going on with anybody? Any other? Do I really spit that much? My bad. But obviously, I think the thing that's on a lot of people's minds right now is what's happening over in the Middle East and the fact that I was talking with Ms. Rogers about it, and just it seems like just when you get a couple of steps forward in a process of peace, something happens and it pulls it back again. And that just is it's intrinsically frustrating to watch and to try and see what's going on and be discerning about what's going on. But it's one of those things that every time I'm at home, I'm always flipping to CNN and seeing what the newest thing is, because you just know. I mean, there's a point where I almost feel like I'm going to turn it on and I'm going to see that somebody is, you know, found a way to detonate a nuclear weapon or something, and that's just really scary to me. But sorry once again for the downer on the beginning of class. Any prayer requests before we get started?
Well, all people in the nursing home, I talk to a lady any time of the day or night. I learned about her from Randall Harding and Jerry Collins knows where to put this. Anyhow, everybody that's in a nursing home needs our extra prayers, and the people who work there need double the prayers. So she requested that we pray for her. She's blind, and she's had a rough life, and she definitely needs it. I try to read the Bible to her over the telephone and all that, and I told Randall and Jane Harley, asked if they could give my telephone number because she called them all the time. And I said, yes, and I said, I prayed to the Lord I can minister. I can't go over there to see her. I told her, I can't get around, but I do have a telephone. I can talk on the telephone, and there's nobody there to disturb her. She wants to call in the night. And I always pray when I pick up the phone that I'll be alert enough to say the right thing. And sometimes I don't say anything. I just listen to what her complaint is. But I appreciate everybody praying for them.
Definitely.
And
I just want to make out a shout out for my cousin Paula Henning and my soon to be cousin in law Nick Duran. They were down here this week. He was interviewed to be an audio engineer, and he said he had an interview that went real well. So they live in Cleveland now, but he said there's a lot more opportunities for him down here than there is up there. So he might be here in October.
Well, a lot of people come here for it.
I have a couple of requests related to what Carol was saying. Randall's son, Tom, is having some marital problems that have been going on for a long time. And doesn't look good right now. And some of them may know Tom Hart, he visits here from time to time. The other is, we were visiting John Rucker yesterday. Mm-hmm. He asked us to continue to pray that Luke would go on. Hard on him, hard on her. I'm ready for that time.
What's her condition right now?
She is, I would say, unresponsive, does not talk. She is fed by mouth.
Right.
But that's pretty much it.
She'll take in the food?
She'll take in food. John prepares it for her. It's soft food. puree in some cases. It's just not a satisfactory.
For those of you that don't know Ruth Rucker, she was one of the people that started the Otter Creek Kindergarten, among a couple others, but one of the people who really started. She's one of the grand old ladies of this congregation, and it's been interesting to me in the life of a congregation, particularly in the life of Otter Creek, to watch as people pass on who have been a part of the congregation, to watch the John Crothers and the Buddy Arnolds and the Charlie Armstrongs and now Ms. Rucker. And there's a part of me that really grieves that some of you didn't get a chance to know Buddy. Didn't get a chance to know some of the people who made Otter Creek what it is and who sacrificed their lives and their time and their efforts to make it what it is. And Ruth is definitely one of those people who did that.
She was 92.
Yes.
And he turned 93 in July 2nd.
Right.
Her birthday is not until November.
Now I had one more. Connor, my son, who just turned 7 weeks, is having tear duct problems. Similar to what Kinsey had, and she ended up having to have surgery to get hers replaced, or get hers repaired, I should say. But we'll see what Connor has to go through. So, any other prayer requests? Yeah.
That reminds me, Kyle Andrew Shea, my second cousin, who was just born 2 weeks ago. He'll be intrigued for what they're doing this.
Right. Okay, what type of prayer then? Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for the beautiful weather. The way that your creation reminds us of you. Father, we are particularly mindful of what's going on in Israel and Lebanon right now. And you know, honestly, God, sometimes it feels almost futile to pray for situations like that. But we do believe, God, that you are a God of nations, and that your work and your will can be accomplished. We pray for all the people who are involved in it. We pray for people on both sides. And we just ask for safety, for healing, for reconciliation that can occur. God, you've listened to all the requests that were brought up here today, for Michael's cousins, for Ms. Rucker, for Ms. Mary in the nursing home, for Connor. And God, we just ask that your hand be on that, those situations. Father, once again, we come before you at this time. We pray that we can have open ears to listen to the message of the kingdom, and then open hearts and open hands to go out and be agents of that kingdom. Thank you once again for this opportunity to get together. Thank you that we're able to do that. It's through your son's name we pray. Amen. If you guys don't mind, I kind of like what we did last week and just taking a couple of minutes of just quiet together and just kind of calming ourselves and getting ready to talk about some of this stuff. So we'll do that for a couple of minutes here if you guys don't mind. Okay. Well, if this is your first time in the class, welcome in. My name is Phil Wilson. This is a class on the Kingdom of God. Just to kind of give a minor recap, the Kingdom of God is one of the central teachings, if not the central teaching, of Jesus's message. When he talked, he was mainly talking about the Kingdom of God. And when he talked about it, he was not talking about the Kingdom of God as a future when you die and go to heaven kind of thing. He was talking about it as both a now and a not yet. That you've got your old age, but even within that old age, you have the new age. And eventually the old age will come to an end, and the new age will continue on unimpeded. This is the eternity aspect of it. And if I was being a math nerd, which I'm not, I'd put an array at the end of that instead of a finite end. So, the new age began with Jesus. There were hints of the kingdom that worked throughout, and for the first couple of weeks, we talked about the Old Testament and how that played out with the kingdom. We talked about the intertestamental times and how that played out. And then for the 3 weeks previous to this, we've been talking about the Sermon on the Mount. My contention on the Sermon on the Mount is the Sermon on the Mount is not a listing of things that you need to do to get to heaven. The Sermon on the Mount is a practical way that Jesus intends us to live if we are claiming to be his followers. But we're done with that. What I want to do for the next couple of weeks, and I just realized earlier this week that this is not a 12-week cycle, this is a 13-week cycle, since July is kind enough to have 5 Sundays in it. What we're going to do over the next couple of weeks is we are going to talk about parables. This week we're going to focus on Matthew 13. So if you have a Bible, you can go ahead and be turning to Matthew 13. Matthew 13 has one of the strongest, I wanted to invent coalescence, but I don't think that really says what I wanted to say. So it has one of the strongest concentrations of parables, and specifically one of the strongest concentrations of parables that focus in on the kingdom. Next week, just to give you a preview, we're going to talk about what I like to refer to as the party parables. Specifically, the parables of the great banquet that appear in the different places in the gospel. One of the really interesting things that I've found about the parables of the great banquet is that Matthew and Luke have two vastly different tellings of basically what is the same story. And one of them is infinitely darker than the other one. There's a lot of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth in one of them, which is kind of an interesting take on things. But this week, and I'll kind of give you a preview of where we're going with all this as well. So this week we're going to talk about the parables of Matthew 13. Next week, party parables. The week after that, we're going to get down to, no pun intended, the crux of the matter, which is the crucifixion and the resurrection. And in a couple of weeks, we're going to talk about the crucifixion and the resurrection, not just as salvific, as salvation experiences, but also as examples of the kingdom. Also as examples of how we are to walk within the kingdom. So we're going to look at it both as how it works as salvation, which, be thinking about salvation as well, because I think salvation is one of those words that we throw around thinking everybody's going to understand what that means. But salvation has some really interesting connotations that I think we have to think about as we're thinking about how that relates to the kingdom. And then after we do the cross and resurrection, we're going to spend the rest of the time in this class talking about ramifications of the kingdom. If we claim to be followers of Christ, if we claim to be working and walking within the kingdom, what does that mean for our lives? We're going to talk about what that means socially. We're going to talk about what that means in the church. To play off of Malia's great question from last week, what does the kingdom have to do to church? Or sometimes the converse of that, what does the church have to do with the kingdom? So we're going to talk about ramifications of what all of this means. We'll talk about how that worked out in Acts. We'll talk about how the early believers played out kingdom, which can look vastly different from the way we do it, and we'll talk about differences in cultures and how things worked out, and maybe some things that we should take from Acts, maybe some things that we shouldn't. So that's kind of where we're going. That's kind of where we're headed with all of this. But for today, Matthew 13. The story of Matthew 13 actually starts over in chapter 12. And it really starts in about verse 22. In verse 15 of chapter 12, Jesus has withdrawn from the place. People still followed him. He healed their sick, warning them not to do what they not to tell who he was. Pharisees started thinking that he might have been in league with Beelzebub. In verses 22 through 37. And then the rest of chapter 12 is him still in the same place, in the same story, still talking about these things. Now, I've been reading a book by Robert Farrar Capone, who is an Episcopal priest. What? I just the looks from my wife. I just, you know, I never know. I never know exactly what they mean and if I should address them now or if it's an in the car call. Who's an Episcopal priest. This is the first in a trilogy of books on the parables that he wrote. His second one is called Parables of Judgment, and the third one is called Parables of Grace. But Capone makes a really interesting point that I want to bounce off of you guys and see what you think. One of Capone's big points is that something about Jesus changed when he fed the 5,000, which actually occurs over in chapter 14. Something about Jesus changed when he fed the 5,000. There was a shift in his thinking that is starting to be reflected in the parables itself. And I want to know how that strikes you, that Jesus might have changed something about himself, might have altered something about what he thought or what he taught or what he was working through in the course of his ministry. How does that strike you guys to think that Jesus would change?
Why does he say it was a change versus just a plan, next step in his ministry?
Okay.
There's a big difference in saying, okay, I'm ready to move on to a new phase versus, well, this isn't working or I need to do something different.
One of his contentions is that the feeding of the 5,000 was a watershed event because of how Jesus interpreted it as well as how others would have interpreted it. If you feed 5,000 men, we think of that as a megachurch. How would other people have thought about that in a time of resistance to the Romans and hatred of the Romans? You feed 5,000 men with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, what do you have?
Army.
You got an army. One of Capone's arguments is that there are two concepts of power. All right, Digger, sorry. Right-handed power and left-handed power. Right-handed is typically strength, force, that kind of thing. Left-handed is mind, heart, that sort of thing. Now, I don't think what is happening here is that this was Jesus' intention from the beginning. I do not think that. I think Jesus had a clear idea of what kingdom was going to be, which is a kingdom of the heart and mind. But I think what he saw was how things could be interpreted this way. And so what he had to start doing was start undermining people's concepts of kingdom. How kingdom would have traditionally been interpreted. That if people were thinking that kingdom was going to mean this, he had to start undermining that with this part of it. And what Capone is saying is that feeding the 5,000 was that point where he said, no, no, this is not how it's going to have to happen. It has to be this. And the parables in Matthew 13 are starting to undermine what people's concepts of kingdom was supposed to be. Does that make sense? Yay, nay. Okay. So
maybe that was intentional on his part.
Possibly. And one of the things that I struggle with is an image of a static Jesus as opposed to a dynamic. Luke says in Luke 3, at the end of the temple, Jesus at 12 in the temple, that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. That there was change, that Jesus was dynamic through the course of his life, that he grew in wisdom. I don't think Jesus was born, and if he was 7 weeks old, you know, like Connor, he knew that he was the Messiah and exactly how everything was going to play out. I think that as the Messiah, as the Son of God, as God incarnate, he came to that knowledge and he came to the understanding, but that doesn't even mean that he didn't want things to play out in a certain way. You think about the cross, he didn't want to go to the cross. If it's possible for this cup to be taken away, please do it. Yeah?
You think about Jesus as a teacher, when you think about effective teachers, the effective teachers have a core foundation of what they want to teach. But an effective teacher also is one, I believe, that is able to adjust their approach to their students. And I think I see Jesus as having done that. He had a core foundation of what he believed and what he wanted to teach. He was flexible, I guess, in adjusting how he did that and where he did that. He taught in the temple. He had a completely different approach. When he cleared the money changers out, completely different approach, still teaching. When he was talking to his disciples one-on-one, completely different approach. But he was still the same person.
To some extent, yes. But one consistent throughout all of his teaching, and this takes us nicely back to Matthew 13, is parables. Even whether he was talking to crowds or whether he was talking to his disciples, he talked a lot in parables. I think Jesus' teaching of parables is especially applicable to some of the societal shifts that have begun to happen within our culture. If you think about basically enlightenment, the age of reason, What has been the focus as we look at this kind of mindset?
Man saving himself in his mind rather than being saved by external forces.
Exactly. Well, it's facts. It's reason. The Church of Christ is traditionally a church of the Enlightenment, a church of the Age of Reason. The belief being that if you could just sit someone down and talk to them and come to a clear understanding of what Scripture is saying, they would have no choice but to become Church of Christ. That you just convince somebody rationally of what happens, of what truth is, of what facts are, and once you come to that understanding, everybody's cool. You start getting now, and I'm going to use a term that has interesting connotations of itself, in and of itself. Modernism. External truth. Now a shift is starting to happen, and may have already happened in most places, it's definitely happened in academia, to postmodernism, which is much more of a relative truth. There's much more reliance on feeling. And instead of as much of a reliance on facts and reason, you get more of an idea of narrative and story. If we're talking to somebody today about Jesus, I personally think it is much more effective for me to tell them what Jesus has done in my life rather than to simply say, Jesus was Son of God, virgin birth, baptized, et cetera, died, cross, why aren't you a believer? To me, there's a much more intrinsic value to telling the story of what has happened in my life and then being able to say, this is why I believe these things, because of what changed, what has happened in my life. Yeah?
Unless you're talking to a person who is fact-based.
True.
Then your approach, again, would have to be, and you would have to be flexible enough to, and confident enough in yourself to be able to present Christ from a fact-based perspective, because that's what that person is going to understand.
Right. And I guess... That's very true. I think the shift is starting to happen. I think more and more, especially as you talk with people who are more and more influenced by the culture itself, who are more and more influenced by entertainment, by books, by academia, by that kind of thing, you're going to have more and more people who are fitting into a postmodern mindset. Yeah, Tony.
I want to back up just a bit to your original question.
Okay.
You answered my first question, okay, yeah, it was a real change versus just his next migration and his ministry. Now I want to further ask another question. Is this author, and in your understanding, is it an actual change and shift within Jesus, or is it kind of this teacher thing going, here's my message, and y'all aren't getting it. All right, let me back up. Let me explain it this way. And because you talked about him undermining, you know, their understanding. And that's, again, that's different a little bit than an actual change versus a backing up. A teacher, an adaptive teacher, does that often, going, here it is. And then they're not getting it. Class didn't get it, so they say, let me explain this a different way. Maybe really start hitting me a little deeper. So,
okay.
Will that refine it a little bit, what this, I want to get at a heart what you were saying, this author.
I'm not going to try to speak for him. I'm going to try to tell you what I've encountered as I've looked through Jesus' teaching. I think Jesus would have maybe been a very frustrating teacher for me, because I would have asked him, okay, just lay it out for me. What is the kingdom? Dang, bang, bang. Spell it out to me. I think Jesus, with the crowds, was sometimes deliberately obtuse. Very deliberately obtuse. I think with his disciples, with the people in his closer circle, he was much more explanatory. Which, let's go ahead and start looking at Matthew 13, because we'll see this as the example.
Kind of the kingdom, you can't handle it.
Yeah, I mean, that's almost what it is, because if you notice, look at verse 24, Jesus told them another parable, the kingdom of God is like. Verse 31, the kingdom of God is like. Verse 33, the kingdom of God is like. Verse 44, the kingdom of God is like. Verse 47, the kingdom of God is like. Or the kingdom of heaven, I'm saying kingdom of God, same thing. Jesus never comes out and strictly spells out what the kingdom is. He always, almost always, uses this phrase, the kingdom of God is like. Because I think he wanted people to think and to dig and to discern. And maybe there were, I'm speaking for Jesus, and he does a much better job of it than I do. Okay, let's start in 13. 13:1. The same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it, while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, A farmer went out to sow his seed. Now notice, notice what he doesn't say there. He doesn't say there the kingdom of God is like. He just starts telling a story. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on the rocky places, where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop, 160 or 30 times what was sown. He who has ears, let him hear. Okay, so that's the stop right there. He tells the story. That's it. Then the disciples come to him, and they say, why do you speak to the people in parables? I think they're asking the same question that I would have asked Jesus, which is, why can't you just explain it? Why can't you just spell it out to people? Why do you have to speak in stories that people are going to have to think about and try to understand? Look at what he says here. The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom has been given to you. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not understand. In them is filled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this the people's heart has become callous. They hardly ever hear with their ears. They have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men long to see what you see, but didn't see it, and to hear what you hear, but didn't hear it. So what it seems to me that Jesus is saying in this passage is there has to be understanding that goes along with this. And you have to dig for it. I talked a couple of weeks ago about this idea of a kingdom bandwagon. And you see a little bit of this at the triumphal entry. I feel like if Jesus had spoken really plainly about the kingdom, everybody would have jumped on the bandwagon. They would have expected things to happen in a certain way, and it would have happened. Or they would have tried to make it happen, I should say. I've always wondered about the triumphal entry, why Jesus didn't stop people from doing what they did, from the hosannas, from throwing down the palm fronds, if the kingdom was truly about being underfoot, being underneath the surface. This was one of those times where it just kind of sprang out into the open. And I think Jesus kind of liked it. I think he saw that as an expression of what the kingdom could be like, about what the kingdom could be. I'm not saying that he was getting like an ego boost out of it or anything, but that he saw an example of how the kingdom was going to start working out and the celebration that people had, even if they were misunderstanding necessarily what the kingdom was truly all about. But I think Jesus does this, and I think he said, look at verse 11. The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has been given more, and will, whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. Which, yeah, I mean, that's kind of a darker aspect of things. Yeah, Travis?
Something also I think about parables is that it's not just a way to mask and camouflage the message, but it's actually a way to provide more information to the people in a better way. You know, Jesus could sit and explain everything about the kingdom, but he would have to lecture for hours and hours to get it across. And something, you know, even with this little parable, he could say, look, there are people who are going to hear the message about the kingdom, and they're not going to get it. Others, just life situation is going to choke it out. But others are going to respond. But even that doesn't go as fully as what the parable says, because when he says the kingdom is like a sower scattering seed, it's not just about the land. The kingdom, the message, is the seed that has to grow in the life of the person. It's not just something that's dropped in them.
Yeah.
So just like the parable, it's like Jesus takes the people up to the point of understanding and then stops. Because if he tells them, they're just going to lose it.
Right.
But if they have that revelation in themselves, it's going to take root, and they're going to understand it much more than if you just give them the answers all the time.
I completely agree. Here and then here.
It similar to a child turning 16 and the two sets of parents, two kids, once both turn 16, one set of parents hands the child the keys to a brand new car. Kid didn't work for it, didn't look for it, didn't search for it. There's nothing of them in it. And the atypical typical response to that is within months the car is wrecked. He doesn't, going back to the parable, that what they have will be taken. And on the other hand, a child who has to work to earn the money to save up to buy the car, it is appreciated, it is understood, it is cherished more. And as a result of that, more is added, more responsibility, more freedom, things on top of that. And I find it interesting that the subject of the parable that Jesus chose, I don't know the answer to this, but it would be interesting to find out the nature of the people that he was speaking to. I would venture to guess by the parables he used, he was speaking to an agricultural people. He would not have, there would have been no understanding had he put it in terms or in an analogy that they could not understand.
Right.
That they couldn't not understand, but not relate to.
Yeah. Yeah, because there's almost, I would think that if you're right, and what it seems to be is here that he was talking to primarily an agricultural group, that there would have been some not just mental resonance with it, but also emotional resonance with this. That perhaps there were people who had experienced throwing seed onto stony ground, or who had birds take the seed away. Michael and then Tiffany.
Yeah, I was just gonna add this. What you're saying, Jesus reminds me a lot of prayer books. If you've ever seen the movie Miracle on Ice, it's about the 1980 U.S. Olympic hockey team that upset the Soviet Union. There was, long before they did that, they went up to Norway and had a scrimmage, and they messed around, and Furbrook, the coach, was frustrated and tired of them not playing as a team. So after the game, he ran them for an hour. They had to go from line to line and back. I mean, they were just so exhausted that he was not going to let them stop until they said he was willing to, what he wanted to hear. And that's when Mike Rooney, who was going to step forward and said, "I played for the United States of America." And they played as a team from that point forward.
Right. Yeah.
And he told them that then, right then, as I'm playing for the United States of America, they probably wouldn't have even gotten to the medal round.
There had to be some work, some effort involved in it. Mm-hmm. Tiff?
I just to continue a little bit further this discussion on parables. As a postmodern, I think one of the things, and I love what both of you guys said because it actually demonstrates my point, which is that we remember stories. I mean, who here can sit and tell me a lecture that they had, 10 years ago in college and tell me the basic point and all the relevant information they were given?
Nobody. Well, if I had Dr. Collins, I'm sure I would.
But, you can tell us the plot of the movie.
He had to remember what he said.
You can remember the plot of the movie. You can remember the story in the book. And that's what we used to teach children. And, I mean, yes, there comes a time when Jesus wants us to sit down and hammer out these facts, but I think if nothing else, parables are just an easy way for people to take those lessons away. But sometimes a lecture you walk away from and you think, oh, that's interesting, and you never go back to it. But stories really, because we connect with them, because we resonate, it plants the seeds a little bit deeper and helps them grow.
Okay, and Tony and then Linda, but I want to say something here real quick first. I think this, what you just said there about the memory of story, which is a great title for a book. But the memory of story, I think, is one of the crucial reasons, and I say this with no hesitation in my mind, that Christians must be involved in the creative marketplace. And I don't mean writing, excuse my language, crap novels, but writing things that are resonant with people, that speak to the inner, N.T. Wright calls it in Simply Christian, the hidden wellspring of spirituality. That speaks to that inner wellspring. Just as an example, what is the main motto of the movie Spider-Man?
With great power comes great responsibility.
You know who said that first?
Jesus
said it first. But you hear that all the way through in culture with people not even knowing that that's something that Jesus said. that this idea that with great power comes great responsibility, and people remember that because it's part of something that resonated with them. I think that's why some of the stuff that John Grisham is doing with some of the social commentary he's starting to make in some of his novels, people resonate with that, not simply because they see that, but because they're good stories as well. Christians have to be involved in the creative marketplace. Christians have to be involved in that. You look at something like the Lord of the Rings trilogy. Who knows how many billions that made? But you look at the themes that came out of that. And even Tolkien said, Tolkien really kind of derided C.S. Lewis a little bit about writing the Chronicles of Narnia because it was too obvious what he was writing about. Which is, that I could go into a whole thing about that. But what he, when people asked him if the Lord of the Rings trilogy, he was trying to write a Christian novel, no, but because of that spirituality that was within him, those ideas, those mindsets came out. And I think people with creative abilities have to be involved in the marketplace. Pulling back and segregating ourselves from the marketplace just creates a Christian subculture ghetto that we can all stay in and feel good about ourselves rather than taking our ideas out. Rather than putting them out there. Sorry, that's a whole, that's a rant. Tony and then Linda.
But keeping on the theme, there's one thing I think we miss in our modernism, postmodernism, and everything else that came after Christ, of the purpose of the parables, of why he used it. Also, having been in Lee's class, I also find it very funny that Jesus was much more comfortable using simile and metaphor in his ministry than the Church of Christ is in using it to spread his ministry. That's a little aside, but one perspective we can't shake off, and you did it. You're a great example of standing up there and going, I'm just frustrated. Why didn't he just come out and tell me what the kingdom is? How would you teach us concept that is literally, pun intended, earth-shattering, but is absolutely almost completely brand new? I mean, it's earth-shattering, it's revolutionary, has unbelievable political, social ramifications, as well as just the soul ramifications. And it's never really been done before. A little bit in the Jewish community, and I rejected it. You know, they kept falling into it, rejecting God, falling into it, rejecting God, but really just totally new concept. How would you convey that versus standing up here and we've had 2,000 years of it literally being beaten to death through study? And but that's, you know, I think we can understand that a little bit. You'd have to teach it different. Yeah. I don't think you could just come out and say it. But at the same time, I don't know if we can ever truly understand that because we aren't fresh. And that's what Lee's getting at in his class. We got 2,000 years of stuff.
Yeah.
We kind of, or as Paul Shound actually said one night, and it was really good, he said, we know the ending of the story. And there's no way we can sit here and put ourselves in the place of the people that he was preaching to who didn't even know the story, let alone know that they ran it. And that they didn't know the end, but we know the end. And now we've had 2,000 years of people.
Yeah, and honestly, I think that's one of the reasons that the concept of the kingdom of God is so appealing to me, is that we have had 2,000 years of interpretations and misinterpretations and re-misinterpretations and reinterpretations. And, you know, I don't claim through what I try to teach that I've got everything right. Probably about a third of what I'm telling you is wrong. I just don't know which third.
And I wasn't criticizing.
No, I understand completely.
And it's hard for us to put ourselves in that mindset, in the lack of knowledge that these people had versus what we had.
Right. Yep. Linda?
I think another part of understanding why he doesn't come out and just tell us is realizing that he's in the middle of the Jewish people who did have a step-by-step
entry into heaven, so to speak. And
do we know anybody like that?
And it didn't work. And so he came to take away the rules, the laws of the body.
Well, but to fulfill.
But take away the obsession with following those,
yeah,
those rules.
Right.
To get there instead of bringing it into the heart. And so if he had laid it out specifically, it would have just kind of repeated what the Israelites had done.
Yeah, I agree. I agree. So, yes, go ahead.
I think on the, defense of why each parable, I mean, I think those are all very valid and make a lot of sense. But if you look at Jesus' answer about why he did it, especially very surface level, it seems to me that he's just saying, well, they would not have understood it. They don't seek to understand, but I'll tell you all what I really meant. And then he explains it to them. And my question is, in his answer that way, that they wouldn't understand if I just put it blank, do you interpret that of him saying, if I said it, they'd have heard it and disregarded it anyway. If I speak in parables, then perhaps it makes them, not have something that they can just toss away immediately because they got to think about it and figure out what he's really talking about. So is his answer really that he is trying to stimulate them not to disregard it, but to actually, try to find a way that they do understand it so that possibly they will have, come in line with what he's
right.
talking about?
Yeah, I think so, and I think, in fact, the parable of the sower itself plays into that mindset, because if you think about what happens when you plant something, you put it in the ground, you put it where it is, and what does it look like happens immediately? Nothing. You put a seed in the ground, you've got to wait for a while to see some example of what comes out. There has to be a patience and a waiting on that part. And I think what's working here is that the seed, and I think this is exactly what you're talking about here, the seed itself is the kingdom. The seed is the message of the kingdom. And in fact, if you look down in verse 18, he explains what the parable means. When anyone hears the message of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is a seed sown along the path, which is what the birds took. However, think about this as well. One of the ways that nature propagates seeds is by having birds eat them. Seeds go through a bird's digestive system, come out, and the seed is in a different place. So even with the example of the evil one taking the seed, there's still hope that the seed can perhaps sprout. The one who received the seed that fell in the rocky places is the man that hears the word and at once receives it with joy, but since he has no root, he only lasts a short time. When trouble or persecution come because of the word, he quickly falls away. And I think this is kind of, Debbie, what you're talking about there is that the immediate response sometimes is a shallow response, and that what Jesus is wanting people to do is to ponder it, is to think on it, and is to not immediately say, bang, that's exactly what I want to do. That there to be some effort working within there. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making unfruitful, which is really resonant back with Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. And I know you guys talked about not being anxious and not worrying and that kind of stuff. But the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown. And so you've got this idea that the seed is working as the kingdom, but in so many ways, it's under the surface. And I think this is one of the things that we as Christians have to work our mindset around, is that the kingdom is working under the surface. There are going to be, I think, those times when the kingdom does explode forth. I think, like I said, I think the triumphal entry was one of those times. I think when we see somebody really responding to the word, to the message of the kingdom, it's one of those times. But we have to understand that for the most part, the kingdom is working under the surface. But what this requires on our part is truly faith that it is working.
And I don't mean simply in the heart of somebody who has heard the message of the kingdom, but it's also working under the surface of culture and society. That there is action going on there, and in fact, there's action that we can partner with God to be a part of. That we can partner with God to almost, Brian McLaren puts it in The Secret Message of Jesus, which Jerry Collins has over next to him if you want to look at it. He says, secret agents of the kingdom. Almost a resistance. Almost like the French resistance in World War II. There's this undercurrent. There's this working against to undermine society and the way that it understands things and the way that it works. And it works by being hospitable to people, by being kind to people, by loving people. And we start to undermine the way that the world works through power and strength and force. And we undermine that by changing the hearts and minds of people by loving them. By acting with charity and hospitality to people. Yeah, do you?
I find it interesting how, especially illustrated in this parable, but in others as well, how it's one parable, but a multitude of different lessons can be gained from it, not by the teacher, but by the student based on where they're at. What, you know, what they can connect with. And I think that's true in all of Jesus' teachings, that okay, this is what he's saying. One person will hear the message and pull something out of it based on where they're at, because it will hit them in a certain spot. Another person will hear the exact same message and will be impacted, but not in the same way.
And I wonder sometimes if that's what Jesus was talking about with 160 or 30 times crop that's produced. And I don't think he was assigning value to the crop based on the multitude that was produced, but he was saying that that seed is going to produce differently in different places. Tony, last comment, then we're going to close out for the day.
I was beginning to listen to all the comments this morning, and I listened to Linda's. It dawned on me that one of the things we do is we look at parables and say, what can they still be teaching us today? Or how is Jesus teaching these? We can also look at the parables as a tool. That God was, through Scripture, was not only teaching in Scripture, but the recording of his method of teaching then becomes an example to the church. Just back to the question you said, I forget who said ask it last week, but what's the relation of the kingdom and church, or church and kingdom? The parable could be a tool. Jesus showed us how to go out and evangelize the people that have no framework or understanding of the gospel. When you talk in China, I'd love to hear how you went about teaching in China. And sometimes we shut down and we read the parables to people who have no basis, and then try to tell them what the parable was saying, rather than just say, I want to talk to you about the gospel. I want to tell you this story. And this wise man once told him, maybe that's the next, where you're headed with all this too.
Where I'm ultimately headed, and I'll tell you now, where I'm ultimately headed with all of this is that it is my contention that we are missionaries. We are missionaries to where we are. And if we don't start thinking like missionaries, if we don't start thinking that we have to be missionaries to our culture, to our friends, the kingdom isn't going to advance. And if you think about missionaries, if you think about how Linda, how the Shermans, how Chris and Linda Lovingood and Keith interact with people, you find ways to work with people. You teach them English. You invite them into your home. You're hospitable to people. We have to start thinking as though we are missionaries of the kingdom. Otherwise, it won't advance. Father, give us the strength to be your missionaries, to be your ambassadors. Remind us that we are citizens of the kingdom. We're just living a foreign place for a little while. Thank you for your kingdom coming. Help us to live as though we believe that. Through your son's name we pray. Amen. Thanks, guys. Great discussion today.